This morning, if you'd like to follow along as we read God's Word together, we're continuing our series in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. This morning, looking at Isaiah chapter 41. I want to look at the highlights of the whole chapter. That's kind of the pattern we've settled into in this series. But for the reading, I want to read the first seven verses. So Isaiah 41, beginning at verse 1. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Reading from the English Standard Version, Isaiah chapter 41, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Let me say this too as we read it. This is a classic courtroom scene. You find this a lot in the Old Testament. A covenant courtroom. So the Lord is calling the people of the world to give an account before a judge. So just keep that in mind as we read this. Chapter 41, beginning of verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have never trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first. And with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Gracious God of all light, by your word, you give light to the soul. And we ask that you would pour out on us the spirit of wisdom and understanding that our hearts and minds may be opened. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So reading through Isaiah, I keep coming back to this idea that there are just moments in life where it looks like the world is spinning out of control. It's just very interesting to me that you can read a 2,750-year-old text, and things just haven't changed. It's in terms of human beings. Nations rise, nations fall. Economies tremble. Leaders come, leaders go. You look at the headlines, you turn on the news, and you're often so tempted to ask the question, who's really in charge here? And on a more personal level, you can bring that a lot closer to home. We personally face disappointments. We personally face illnesses. We personally face losses and fears that leave us personally just feeling small and powerless and asking the question, who's in control? Who's really in charge? And Isaiah 41, like so much of Isaiah that we've seen already, is written for people who feel that way. Isaiah 41 is no exception. It's interesting, though, the chapter doesn't open with comfort. It opens with this courtroom scene. And what he's doing in these opening verses is summoning the nations. God calls the nations into his courtroom, and the accusation is that the nations have forgotten who rules the world. And they boast in their power, and they trust in their kingdoms. They worship idols of their own making. That's a running theme in chapter 41, idols. And now God is going to present his evidence in this trial, in this courtroom. And the first exhibit A in God's case, is a man named Cyrus. Now, he's not mentioned by name here, but that's who he's referring to in beginning verse 2. This is Cyrus the Great, who was the founder of Persia. Now, he will be mentioned by name when we get to chapter 44, so more about Cyrus, Lord willing, to come. But what's interesting here, too, is that Isaiah is writing about Cyrus in chapters 41, 42, 43, 44, 200 years before Cyrus comes on the scene. 200 years before Cyrus appears on the stage of history, but God speaks of them, Isaiah speaks of him, as though his arrival has already occurred. Now what happens is Cyrus comes along and he ends up conquering Babylon, and he'll reshape the whole ancient world, reshape all the power structures of the ancient world. But he would eventually allow God's people to return home from exile. So we read about that in the Old Testament in Ezra chapter 1. But the question is not merely who is Cyrus. That's an important historical question. But I think the more important question is who brought Cyrus? Who brought Cyrus onto the stage of history? And it shouldn't surprise us at this stage in our study in Isaiah's book, verse 4 of chapter 41. Who brought Cyrus onto the stage of history and conquered the Babylonians? Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. That's the heart of the chapter. That is the heart of chapter 41. This idea that history is not governed by chance. History is not governed by politicians. History is not governed by armies. History is not governed by anything other than God. Now, yes, the nations imagine themselves to be quite powerful, and nations do that today, just like they did 2,700 years ago. But the truth of the matter is, they are only instruments in the hands of God. There was a time when Babylon looked invincible. There were 3,000 years when Egypt looked invincible. Can you imagine an empire lasting 3,000 years? We could say the same thing of the Greeks. We could say the same thing of the Romans. There are two fantastic Nat Geo specials streaming, if you're interested. One on Rome, one on ancient Egypt. I have just eaten those up and love them. It's amazing, the civilizations that have come and gone. The point is, it's all under God's hand. Persia hasn't even come on the scene yet, but they will. Cyrus, they'll look invincible for a time. Greece is going to come. Greece is going to go. Rome, all of them, they're going to rise, they're going to fall, but the Lord remains. That is a running theme in Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah 26:4, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. So these nations come and these nations go. That's exhibit A. That is a major way that Isaiah is showing to us that God is in control, that God is sovereign. This is interesting too. At the end of our passage this morning, so he's calling him into this courtroom scene and he's telling him, nations come, nations go. It's God who determines these things. What is the human response to that? Well, how we should respond is repentance and faith. We know ourselves and we know the human spirit well enough to know that that's not usually what we do. What's more typical is what he describes here. Look at verse 6. There's some humor. I love the subtle humor in the Old Testament prophets is just fantastic. Look at verse 6. So here's God calling them before him as a judge, and he's presenting the evidence that he is the master of all nations. What do human beings do? This is a little tongue-in-cheek, verse 6. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. Okay, so the idea there being God is coming to judge. God is the judge of all kings and nations. What should we do? And they look to their neighbors and they say, let's get strong. Let's be strong. God's coming to judge. Let's be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith. Now they start making idols. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith. And he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good, it's good. Let's be strong. Let's look to other. Let's start each other. Let's start crafting our idols. And then here's the punchline. They craft their idols. They say it's good. Everybody gets a hand in the pot and helps with the process. This is their response to the coming judge. And then at the end of verse 7, and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Or in other words, they put some extra nails on it so the idol doesn't fall over. That's the hope that humans are tempted to look to. God is coming in judgment. Let's craft our idols and put some nails in them so they don't fall over. But the same lesson applies today. Ultimate power does not reside in Washington, D.C. Ultimate power does not reside in Beijing. Ultimate power does not reside in Moscow. Ultimate power does not reside in Brussels. Ultimate power does not reside in any capital city that you can think of in the world today or any time in world history. It resides in the hands of Almighty God. The Lord rules history because the Lord wrote history. I don't know why we have such a hard time remembering that, but we need to be reminded of it regularly. Well, the nations in this courtroom scene see God's power on display. Do they repent? No, they don't. Instead, they double down on their idols. They look to each other. Let's get strong. Let's make more idols. The courtroom drama just intensifies through the chapter. And God, in this chapter, challenges the idols to defend themselves. Okay, look to your idols. Can they explain history? Can they predict the future? Can they do anything at all? The answer is silence. Look at verse 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. It's a courtroom. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. See if your idol can tell the future. See if your idol can tell the past. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Just do something. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. The idols can't speak because they're not alive. The idols can't do good or do harm because they're not alive. They can't save because they're not alive. They can't save because they don't have any power. They can't guide because they have no wisdom. And so here's the verdict. Here's the verdict. Verse 24. You're nothing. And your work is less than nothing. Verse 29. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. No, we don't tend to have metal images and wooden idols today with nails in the base to keep them from falling over. But this isn't just a warning to ancient pagans. It's just a warning to us in 2026. We may not bow before a carved statue. Some people in parts of the world still do. That doesn't seem to be a problem in the United States in this day and age. But we're still tempted to turn to modern idols. They're just the equivalent. We trust money, we trust careers, we trust insurance policies, we trust political movements, we trust technology. And in every age of humanity, I think the common temptation is just to trust our own abilities. But every idol, this is the point, every idol eventually disappoints. 100% of the time. Every idol eventually fails. Every idol eventually collapses beneath the weight of promises that it has made that it cannot keep. It disappoints. The gods of this world will remain silent. In your hour of need, and we all have hours of need, you don't want to find yourself praying to a silent idol. Only the living God speaks. Only the living God acts. Only the living God saves. That's the verdict. Charge made, evidence presented, verdict. But here's a little interesting turn in the middle. In the middle of the charge, evidence, and then the verdict, there's a word to God's people. There's a word to Israel. There's a pause in the courtroom proceedings, and the focus turns away from the nations, and it turns to Israel. And he reminds Israel of five great realities. And these are true for the church today. So I want to run through these very quickly. Five great realities. Look at verse 8. Five great gracious realities. First of all, we don't choose God. God chooses us. He says in verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen. Israel belongs to God because God chose her. It's not because she was great. It's not because she was deserving. It's not because she was the biggest. It's not because she was the strongest. It's not because she was the prettiest. God's choice is just an act of sovereign grace. Israel doesn't deserve it, and yet she gets it anyway. That same truth is a comfort for believers today. Paul asks a question in Romans 8:33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." But that's a real comfort to know that our confidence is not found on our grip on God. Our confidence is found in God's grip that we don't deserve on us. God's choosing. He's reminding God's people that you were chosen by God. The second point. Verse 8. "Whom I have chosen," here's a beautiful phrase, "the offspring of Abraham, my friend." He's reminding Israel of God's covenant. Abraham was my friend. And the covenant promises have not been forgotten. Centuries may go by. Millennia may go by. Empires rise. Empires fall. But the point is, God remembers every promise he makes. And of course, ultimately, those promises are found true in Christ Jesus. This is all pointing to Christ Jesus. The covenant of grace just runs like this golden thread from Adam through Abraham all the way to Bethlehem, from Exodus to Calvary, from Isaiah to the empty tomb. The point is, God keeps his word, and he always keeps his word. I chose you. You are a recipient of my covenant promise. Let me give you a third thing. And the greatest promise in Isaiah 41, it's not prosperity, it's not safety. Look at verse 10. "Fear not, for I am with you." I am with you. His presence. And that promise echoes all through Scripture too. We see that time and time again. I am with you. God was with Joseph in Egypt. God was with Moses before Pharaoh. God was with Joshua, entering into the promised land. You remember, Jesus concludes the Great Commission with the words, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So the promise here being, whatever you face, whatever you're facing today, whatever you face this week, friends, you're not facing it alone. God is present. The Lord goes before you. The Lord walks beside you. The Lord upholds you. The Lord dwells within you by his Holy Spirit. That is no small thing. He chose you. He made promises to you. He's present with you. Let me give you a fourth thing, four or five. You know, we may not appear impressive as God's people. I like to use a phrase that's not new to me. I don't know who came up with it. We're trophies of God's grace. If you're in Christ, you're a trophy of God's grace. You don't deserve it. In fact, in verse 14, this is how he describes us. Verse 14, "Fear not, you worm Jacob." You worm Jacob. That's not flattering. It's humbling. It's not flattering. But I think it's also encouraging, because what you find when you read through the Bible, it's God's strength shines the brightest through human weakness. That's a running theme in the Bible. The Lord says in verse 10, "I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." The weak become strong. Why? Because God is strong. It's not because the weak are strong. We become strong. Us worms, us weak worms become strong because God is strong. The helpless prevail because God fights for them. It makes his grace shine all the more glorious. This theme, too, that we've picked up on, the desert becomes a garden. Why does the desert become a garden? Why does the graveyard become a garden? Because God brings life where there was death. That's the gospel. And you see that in this chapter, too. Look at verse 17, this running theme of God bringing life out of deserts. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, verse 17, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I think of that every time I look at all these beautiful trees on this campus. That's God's work. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. That's speaking to God's power. His power. We're weak, but he is powerful. He chose you. He made a covenant promise to you. He's present with you. He's powerful. Fifth and finally, Isaiah introduces him, God, to us as Israel's Redeemer. Verse 14, Redeemer. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I'm the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. So I think this is the first time Isaiah uses this term, but he will use it 13 more times. What's a redeemer? A redeemer is someone who pays the price that's necessary to rescue somebody from bondage. We're in bondage to sin. We're worms. We need somebody to pay a price to get us out of bondage. And that's a running theme of the Bible, too. That's the gospel. You go all the way back to the Exodus. The Exodus points to that reality. The return from Babylon coming up after the rise and fall of Cyrus points to that reality. But those are both just ultimately shadows of a greater redemption that's still to come, because we know when we get to the New Testament, it's Jesus Christ who is our Redeemer. It's Jesus Christ who paid the necessary price to rescue us from the bondage of sin and death. Jesus Christ became our Redeemer. Jesus Christ purchased our freedom, and he didn't purchase it with silver. He didn't purchase it with gold. He purchased it with his own precious blood. I'll close with the words of Christ. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, we thank you for your sovereign power. We thank you that you chose us. We thank you that you made promises to us. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your power. And God, most of all, this Lord's Day, we thank you for your redemption through Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen.